If you have your Bibles, we are going to be in John chapter 1. John chapter 1, looking at verses 6 to 13. John chapter 1. If you are new with us or haven't been here in a while, we're moving our way through the Gospel of John. This is our second sermon in this sermon series. So we'll be in John chapter 1. Let's give our attention to the reading of God's word. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Let me pray for us. Father, we need your help. We need your help to read your word, and we definitely need your help to hear the preaching of your word. So we ask that you right now, by the power of your spirit, would you take our minds and focus it on the Lord Jesus Christ. There are so many things grabbing for our attention, even right now. And we ask that you would overcome all of that so that we might leave here rejoicing at the goodness and glory of God in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen. I wonder this morning, what would you say is the world's greatest need? What would you say is the world's greatest need? Or to ask it in another way, what does the world need the most? Maybe for you this morning, that question seems a bit abstract, so we can narrow it down even more. What is the greatest need of our communities here in the Shreveport-Bossier area? Again, we can narrow it down even more. What is our greatest need as a church? And then maybe let me ask it more pointedly. What is your greatest need right now in this very moment? In a room this size, many people, I suspect, would have a number of different conclusions. Some would say that our greatest need is perhaps more education. Others would say that our great need is to be freed from COVID and all of its restrictions and effects. Some would point out that we need to rise above the polarization of our day and learn to speak kindly to one another. The Beatles would suggest that all we need is love. And I could go on and on. And beloved, I know that there are real needs among us, but I want to suggest to you this morning that none of those things are our greatest need. According to the Gospel of John, the world's greatest need and our great need this morning is to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. He wrote this very gospel to show us, according to chapter 20, verse 31, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Friends, our greatest problem, the world's greatest problem, is that we have broken God's law, that we are alienated from God because of our sin, and we deserve his just judgment. Our problem is that the world is still dealing with the insidious effects of sin. So if indeed these are our great problems, God's right and good and just judgment and the lingering effects of sin, then the answer to that problem is found in the person of Jesus Christ, who is the Son of God and the Savior of sinners. If God had thought that our greatest need was economic, he would have sent us an economist. If he had perceived that our greatest need is that we needed more entertainment, then perhaps he would have sent us a comedian. If he had a thought that our greatest need was political, he would have sent us a politician, but he saw that our greatest need was that we are sinners, and he sent us a savior. He sent a light into this dark world. What I want us to see this morning is that Jesus Christ has come into the world to bring light to this dark world and to make rebels into children of God. And I want us to see that truth by looking at our text under three headings. I want us to first see the witness, then second, I want us to see the blindness, and then lastly, I want us to see the new birth. The witness, the blindness, and the new birth. So first, the witness. Read with me in verses 6-8. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to bear witness about the light. Up until this point in John's prologue, he has been dealing with things from the vantage point of eternity. He speaks of the pre-existent divine word who existed outside of time and space. But beginning here in verse 6, he takes a step into real time and space and gives us a record of history that begins with John the Baptist, who was the forerunner of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what he says about John is that John came as a witness. If you unfold the Gospel of John, a significant theme in this gospel is this theme of witnessing. The word witness appears 29 times in the Gospel of John. John's purpose for writing this gospel is to prove that Jesus is the Son of God and the Savior of sinners. And to prove this, he lays out a list of extremely impressive witnesses. Each of us knows that witnesses are essential to establishing any claim to the truth. If a news reporter is seeking to report a significant event, they interview live eyewitnesses. In the court of law, it is important to have credible witnesses to the case that has gone to trial. And in this gospel, we have credible witnesses to Jesus. God the Father bears witness to Jesus. John chapter 8, verse 18 says this, "The Father who sent me bears witness about me." Jesus bears witness about himself. He says in John chapter 8, verse 14, "Even if I do not bear witness about myself, my testimony is true, for I know where I came from and where I am going." Jesus says that the scriptures, particularly the Old Testament, bears witness to him. He says in John chapter 5, verse 39, "You search the scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness to me." The Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, bears witness to Jesus. John 15, verse 26, "When the Helper comes, who I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness to me." John the Baptist, the great prophet of God, was set apart for the purpose of bearing witness to Jesus. In the other three Gospels, we get more information surrounding John's ministry, but here in this Gospel, we see that John wants us to understand that John the Baptist's primary role, why he existed in this moment in redemptive history, was to point others to Jesus. It was not to be Jesus, but to be one who constantly and unceasingly pointed others to Jesus, and that's exactly what John does. In chapter 1, verse 32, we read that John bore witness. It was John the Baptist who, upon seeing the Lord Jesus Christ, says that behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Later in the Gospel of John, there is a discussion that breaks out between the disciples of John the Baptist. They point out that Jesus is baptizing and that people are now going to him. And it seems, at least, that these disciples of John are thinking that John would be upset about this. But notice John doesn't respond in this way. He says in chapter 3, verses 28 to 30, "You yourselves bear witness about me that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him greatly rejoices at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase and I must decrease. You see, John never got it twisted. He knew that he was sent into the world for the purpose of testifying and bearing witness to the Lord Jesus Christ. And beloved, I think it's important to be reminded this morning that the task of witnessing not only belongs to John the Baptist, but it also belongs to each one of us. John played a unique role in redemptive history, but that same task of bearing witness to Jesus belongs to us as a church and us as individuals as well. Why do we exist as a church? We exist to bear witness to Christ. Why did the Lord put you in your respective place in time? Pretty high on that list is to be a faithful witness to the Lord Jesus Christ. You have been put in places and spaces so that you might bear witness to Christ. Hear me. Every one of us, from the oldest to the youngest, is called to open our mouths, to use words, to tell others about Jesus. Yes, we are to bear witness to Jesus with our lives, but I think each of us, myself included, need to be reminded that we are also supremely called to bear witness to Jesus with our words. To state it plainly, you are called to tell people about the truth of who Jesus is and what he has done. And in this description of John the Baptist, we see some important things about a faithful Christian witness. First, notice that we are to bear witness to Jesus. To state it another way, we are to share with others the person and work of Christ. Listen to what he says in verse 7. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light. You see, John's ministry had a singular focus. Standing at the center of his message was the person and work of Christ, and we are to do the exact same things. We are to tell people that Jesus Christ is the very Son of God, that he came into this world through the womb of a virgin, that he lived a perfect, sinless, spotless life, and that he was crucified on behalf of sinners, taking upon himself the very wrath of God, and that he died and was buried, proving that he really died. But on the third day, he was raised from the dead by the power of the Spirit, and now he commands every person in every age, of every culture, of every ethnicity to come to him in repentance and in faith. Beloved, again, Christian witness is all about Jesus. It's not about you telling people where you stand on a whole bunch of issues. It's not about us sharing the distinctiveness of our theological framework. It's not about us sharing what is wrong with society. It's not us sharing necessarily all the things that we are against. We are called to share about Jesus. Listen to the way the Reverend Martin Lloyd Jones puts this. We are meant to talk to people about the Lord Jesus Christ and to tell them that he is the Son of God and that he has come into this world in order to save men and women. We are meant to tell them exactly why the world is as it is. We are meant to tell them about the sin in the human heart and that nobody and nothing can deal with it except the Son of God. We are ready to talk about our doctors and to praise the man who cured us from when so many failed. We talk about some business which is better than others, or about films and plays and actors and actresses and 1,001 other things. We are always glorifying people. The world is full of it. And the Christian is meant to be praising and glorifying the Lord Jesus Christ, end quote. Beloved, we're nobodies. We're nobodies who are meant to bear witness to somebody who can save anybody. You see, gossiping about Jesus is the only, person that you can gossip about and it not be sin. And I know some of you, you may be hearing this and you're like, bro, I get it. I know that I'm supposed to tell people about Jesus. I know that I'm supposed to use my words, but I'm barely following Jesus myself. I'm a mess. How can I tell other people about someone who supposedly changed my life? Who is going to listen to me when my own life isn't straight? And I get that. I really do. But beloved, let me free you up. Listen to what the first half of verse 8 says. He, speaking of John the Baptist, was not the light. Beloved, hear me clearly. It's not about you. It's not about me. It's not about us. Take a deep breath. Say amen. It's not about us. The light shines through us, but we ourselves are not the light. Yes, we are to live godly lives. Yes, we are to adorn the gospel, but your godly life does not have the ability to save anyone. In fact, if you wait until you are godly enough, you will never share the gospel. Knowing that you are not the light of the world should actually free you up to bear witness about Christ. It frees you up to say that I'm a hot mess, but there was somebody who came in and took this hot mess from me. Beloved, being a faithful witness of the Lord Jesus Christ means that we have to get over ourselves. It's not about us, and that's glorious news. But this should not only free up Christians, but if you are in this room and you would say that I'm not a Christian, then this should also free you up as well. Christians are not the light. We are not inviting you to put your trust in us. We are going to disappoint you. And I pray that you have Christians around you who are living godly, exemplary lives, but ultimately they are not the light. Christians faintly and dimly reflect the light, but they are not the light. When we blow it and live inconsistent lives, know that Jesus is still consistent, that there is no duplicity found in him. I hope you consider that this morning. Yes, Christians fail. We see headline after headline of Christian leader falling into some of the most heinous and despicable sins. But believe me, God is going to address those things. But I hope you take Jesus on his own merits and not the false ones that his people sometimes present. But notice also the goal of Christian witness for all of us. It is found at the end of verse 7, that all might believe. When we bear witness to Christ, our goal is that people would believe in Jesus. We share Christ because we want people to know Christ and come into a relationship with Christ. That our goal is not to win arguments, not merely to grow even our respective church. We want people to know Jesus and have a relationship with him. Beloved, what I want for us is to be a people who long to see folks come to know Christ. That we would be patiently and persistently sharing the gospel with all of our neighbors. That the prayers that we pray would be filled with names of people who we want to be brought into the family of God. That we would support missions and missionaries and church planting so that the name of Jesus would get around the globe. I love the way one hymn puts it. We long to see that church is full. That all the chosen race would one may with one voice, heart, and soul sing thy redeeming grace. Beloved, do you long for that? Do you hope for that? Are you willing to be put in uncomfortable situations for that? Are we willing to enter into awkward conversations that push past the trivial realities to speak of spiritual realities? Are we willing to sometimes put our friendships on the line because we would rather our friends become friends with Jesus? Are we willing to lay aside our preferences so that we might win people to Christ? Are we willing as a church to become all things to all people so that we might win some? John's own ministry reminds us of our ministry as Christians in this world. That's the witness, but now look at the blindness. And I promise these next two points will be quicker than the first one. The blindness. Take a look at verses 9 through 11. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. John continues, as we heard last week, with this theme of light. He calls Jesus the true light. This word true carries with it this idea of being the genuine thing, the real thing. John wants us to be assured that Jesus is the real light, and he tells us that this true light, this real light, has given light to everyone. The phrase given light is a phrase that means to enlighten or to illuminate. It carries with it this sense of giving knowledge, whether that be inwardly or outwardly. And what John is trying to communicate is that Jesus came into the world to give light, to give knowledge, to give eternal life to all without distinction. It means that it doesn't matter your ethnicity, your class, your criminal record. Jesus has come to all without distinction. And as you read through the Gospels, you see Jesus being willing to break apart all types of barriers as he interacted with people. One minute he would be having dinner with the religious and the scholarly elite, and at another he would be having dessert with prostitutes and sinners. You see, Jesus isn't afraid to interact with others, the other person, whoever that other is. That he's willing to defy modern social constructs for the purpose of enlightening people. God, in the person of Jesus Christ, is making himself known in a unique way. But notice that people are blind to it. Look again at verse 10. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. The Creator is unknown by the people whom he created. This should astound us. And it should astound us because the wind and the seas hear his voice and they listen to him because they know him. It should astound us because Jesus jumps on the scene and sees demons and they know exactly who he is. When Jesus interacts with all these different people in all these different circumstances, if you will, they listen and obey, but beloved, we can't see the light. John 3, verse 19 picks up this thread and says that we don't see the light because we love darkness rather than the light. I think this is important to consider because I think we tend to forget just how blind we were or currently are apart from God opening our eyes. You see, when sin entered in this world, it didn't cause us just to be dull. It didn't cause us to simply be broken, but it caused us to be completely and unable to see the light in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. Elsewhere, Scripture will say that we are dead, not sick, not limping along, not needing just a hospital visit, but dead. I think that's why we need to be careful about how we talk about sin and the vocabulary that we use. We have a tendency to make it smaller than what it is, and in doing so, we forget just how terrible our situation was. Notice that John doubles down in verse 11. He says, he came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. What this means is that Jesus came to his own people. He's speaking of Israel. God's chosen people. You see, if anyone would have known or should have known who Jesus was, it should have been Israel, because they had all of the prophecies, all of the types, all of the shadows, all of the Old Testament, and they missed it. As Jesus' ministry unfolded, Israel kept seeing more and more and more and more light, but they would not receive it. They saw all sorts of signs and miracles and healings. And they heard the words from the very mouth of Christ, and they didn't receive him. In fact, they went so far as to reject him. Again, John is driving home this reality that our eyes are blind, that we can't see the light. Many of us, and I've said it before, think that we would have trusted in Jesus if we saw all that he did. But the truth of the matter is, you wouldn't either. Apart from the supernatural work of God, you are left in the dark. That unless God himself opens our eyes, we would not be able to see. We need God to overcome our inability to see. And boy, do I have good news for you this morning. He has done that very thing. This brings us to our last point, the new birth. Take a look at verses 12 to 13. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. And that'll preach by itself, won't it? If this text ended at verse 11, we'd be in some big trouble, but praise God for that word, but in verse 12. John says that for those who receive him, Those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. What does it mean to receive Jesus? To receive Jesus means to believe in his name. It is this concept, to receive is to believe in who Jesus is and what he has come to do. It is you taking hold of Christ by faith and resting in him and him alone for your salvation as he is offered to you in the gospel. It is you coming with empty hands and saying, Jesus, I need what only you can provide. And you see, for those who do that very thing, those who throw themselves upon the mercy of God in Christ, John tells us that they are given the right to become children of God. That for those who belong to Jesus, who believe in Jesus, they enjoy the benefits of becoming children of God. You see, Jesus, the unique Son of God, has made us into children of God. Beloved, take that in for a moment. If you have trusted in Jesus, you are a child of God. That's glorious news. That you right now in this moment, if you have trusted in Jesus, you are a child of God. That he belongs to you and you belong to him. The Westminster Larger Catechism, which is one of the doctrinal standards of our church, says this about its chapter on adoption. Listen to each one of them because they're true of you right now. It says this: adoption is an act of the free grace of God in and for his only Son, Jesus Christ, whereby all those who are justified are received into the number of his children, have his name put upon them, the spirit of his Son given to them, are under his fatherly care and dispensations, admitted to all of the liberties and privileges of the sons of God, made heirs according to all the promises and fellow heirs with Christ in glory. Beloved, because you are a child of God, you have the name of God put upon you. You have been given the Spirit of God. You are under God's fatherly care. You are admitted to all of the liberties and privileges of what it means to be a child of God. You are fellow heirs with Christ, meaning that all that Christ inherits, you will inherit as well. What John will say later in 1 John is true. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, so we are. Some time ago, maybe a few weeks ago, I was walking past a family at Key Mexico. Our church office is right across the street from Key Mexico. And one of the kids at the table blurted out, "Mommy, where do babies come from?" And as I walked into the office, I had a good laugh at my desk, thankful that I haven't had to cross into those waters just yet. But I share that because John anticipates this question of where do spiritual children come from? How are spiritual babies made? And John tells us first how they are not made. How do they not come about? He says in verse 13 that they were born not of blood, not of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man. When John says not of blood, he is saying that heritage and race have nothing to do with you becoming a child of God. You can be born into a wonderful and godly family, but that alone does not make one a child of God. I think this is a good word for parents, myself included. You do not have the ability to make your children believe in Christ. We pray for them. We bring them to church to experience the means of grace. We hopefully catechize them. We share the gospel with them, but only the Spirit of God can work salvation into their hearts. So John is saying that you becoming a Christian has nothing to do with your last name. The will of the flesh or the will of man is John saying that you don't become a child of God based on human decision or on human strength. We don't simply will ourselves to God. We don't exert a certain amount of strength, and that therefore makes us children of God. Listen to how Paul describes it in Romans 9. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. So how are children of God made? Look at those last two words in our text today. Of God. Beloved, children of God are made by God. We'll talk more about this in John chapter 3, but here John is mentioning the new birth. That in order for you to become a child of God, you have to be born from above, and that is 100% the work of our sovereign and gracious God. You see, my children had nothing to do with their conception or with their being here today, and the same is true of us. Our salvation comes from above. It comes from outside of us. That when you and I were blinded in our sins, God opened our eyes to see the beauty of Jesus, and in seeing that beauty, we became children of God. We are nothing more than recipients of divine grace. And this might jostle some of us, but hear me, beloved, you need it to work this way. If we are truly dead in our trespasses and sins, if we are truly incapable of doing anything of spiritual good, if we are truly, spiritually speaking, jailed and enslaved, if we are truly blind, then we need someone outside of us, someone who is stronger than we are to raise us from the dead, to free us from our spiritual prison, to open our eyes so that we can see the light. And he has done all of that. He has, by his own initiative and because of his great love, made us into his very own children. So, beloved, what does this all mean for us today? I think there's a lot that we could say, but let me share three quick things. First, if you are not a Christian, again, I'm so glad you're here. I think this is the best place you could be in all of the world. But this text invites you to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, to look to him in faith, to see him as the light of the world, and in coming to him, experience a love that is greater than you could ever imagine. And then secondly, for the Christian, you have so much reason to rejoice this morning. That if you leave here saying hallelujah, then I've done my job. That these truths should cause us to sing and rejoice in this deep, deep love of Jesus. That you have been given the most extraordinary of blessings. That you have been made a child of God. That in this moment, that what defines you is that you are a child of God. That you have been given a new status, and that God the Father relates to you in that way. And then lastly, for us as a church, this text gives us confidence that as we imperfectly and sometimes awkwardly seek to share Christ with others, God, by the power of his Holy Spirit, is using those words in his own good pleasure and time to save people and to bring them into the family of God. So, beloved, let me encourage you, share the gospel. Pray expectantly. And trust that the Lord is going to do the great work of bringing more and more people into the fellowship of his Son. Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you that you are a Savior, that you have sent your Son into the world so that we might become children of God. And I pray this morning for those who don't know that, would they come to know that in this moment? And I pray for those who do, would we rejoice? Would we celebrate? Would we sing hallelujah because we've been saved? Our eyes have been opened. Pray, Lord, that you would take these truths and dig them deeper and deeper into our hearts. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.